Good evening, everyone. How are you this evening? Is it even evening yet? I think we ate at like 3 or something. No. I mean, do you guys understand how incredible Brenda Gatlin is? I mean, like, how accommodating. Seriously. You know, accommodating, like, you know, not just saying, let's wait another 100 years, whatever. You know, like, you didn't laugh very hard at that. It was kind of like a nervous laughter. There's a little bit of pain in that laughing, actually. Yeah, 100 years, ha, 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 so funny, ha, ha. Well, I'm sorry, I'll stop. I have like 8 more jokes about that right now. I choose to resist those. Well, I want to actually share what I intend to be a pretty brief word, and I do have a real sense that the Holy Spirit wants to do something very specific tonight for many of us. So my intention, my goal is to say a few things very quickly, so that we still have some space to pray, because I really believe God wants to impart another set of things tonight into us. And so I think really, I don't know if you ever feel like this, if you're a preacher here or you teach in Sunday, sometimes I feel like you're preaching to just create a context for people to receive from God. That's really all you're doing. I'm just preaching enough to create a few rails that we can be receptive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So I have a real sense of that tonight. Pretty much what I want to talk about tonight is continuing the theme from last night, which is continuing to plumb the depths more of how crisis affects how we do ministry. I talked a little bit about sort of the crisis of having to manage all kinds of different people's expectations. The crisis I'll share with tonight has been a massive crisis in my own life that led me to see a whole new set of things that I hadn't seen before about what it is to do this thing called church. It would be my contention that most of us really change theologically the way we think about what we do, not because we read some kind of book, not because we're persuaded by an idea, but because we have some kind of a crisis. And we realize that the things we're thinking are not adequate to what we're experiencing. Have you ever had that? Like, if you ever were in any kind of a church background where you didn't believe that God could speak or heal, and then he does, you suddenly are a charismatic. Like, right there. Like, right? I mean, you don't kind of go, let me turn to the scriptures to consider this. You just go, I guess this is true. I guess it's true that God speaks. I guess it's true that God heals, right? And that even if we think we're going to read a book that changes the way that we practice, it usually is in the context of crisis, or something that happens that's out of our paradigm that we have to explore a different way of being. One of the things I love about our movement, our family, is we're a church planting movement, which means that we are creating crisis for our movement continually. Isn't that true? The act of church planting, sending other people to plant, creates a crisis in your church. The planters get traumatized. There's only like 10 people that laughed at that, and that's people that planted a long time ago. Other people that are planting now are like, I know, it is kind of traumatizing. Or we just barely got established, so it's still too soon to laugh at that joke. But it's true. It's traumatizing. And that was my experience. You know, I came from a large church, the Columbus Vineyard. I worked for Rich Nathan, We moved to plant. Well, we moved actually on the 9/11 from Columbus, Ohio. I was loading my truck when at the Ryder truck place, we saw the towers fall when I was like getting the keys from my truck to move. And it was one of those really surreal, like, should we be moving right now? And I don't think this is wise. And I don't know if you remember that time, but there was a whole, there's all kinds of confusion around, like, is this going to keep happening? Like, was this just an isolated incident, or is there some kind of, you know, it was chaotic. And we're driving across the country, you know, because we're triumphant church planters. We are God's gift to the Denver metro area. And we arrive to discover that the apartment we had rented had been rented to someone else. The job that I had already interviewed for and had been given the job had been rescinded, because I don't know if you remember, there was a hiring freeze and all this stuff. Our team, half our team's jobs were taken away in the first week we moved there. We had about 12 people who moved with us. And everybody but three people had their car die in the first week of living in Denver. Triumphant church planters. And yet, simultaneously, there were these sparks, you know, these signs that God was with us. I mean, actually, like 2 days into living there, I knew a guy who knew a guy kind of thing, and we went out and had dinner somewhere, and we were going to go see a movie, and he'd brought a couple of his friends along, and right there at the table in this restaurant led this girl to Christ, who ended up being in our church. And then she knew all these other people, and so she just started to bring them around what we were doing, and within like 3 or 4 months, we actually had baptized 40 people. And it was, you know, it's like the church plant dream, except when you have just those 40 people, it's pretty chaotic. I don't know if you've noticed, but just like, you know, newborn babies just poop a lot. They don't really do much to take care of themselves, or they're just kind of needy and desperate, and but you love them, but they suck your soul out of your body in the same way that, you know, you don't sleep, and, you know, it's a very good analogy, because when you have just a whole group of new believers, it's really challenging. And you know, all these assumptions I had about ministry just weren't working, you know, like, because you just can't say things like the way you say in church, like, hey guys, this is what we're going to do on Sunday, and we're so excited for that. People just look at me like, why would I come on Sunday? Do you not know where we live? We live in Denver. It's nice outside, and there's mountains and stuff. No. What? But we're a church. We meet on Sunday. Nah, I don't think I'm coming. I don't understand. I'm from Ohio. It just rains all the time. Like, people don't want to be outside. Why would you do that? Anyway, so all these little assumptions I just couldn't get through. And I was walking in this one spot. I still walk to this day in Arvada, where I live. It's kind of a high spot, and I could see all the way. I could see the whole range on one side, and I could see the city on the other side, the city of Denver. So I could see, you know, it's a high spot. You can see a lot of the Denver metro area. And I was walking, I was praying, and I don't know if you do this, but it was like half praying and half complaining. It's kind of hard to discern sometimes, isn't it? It's walking along, and I'm like, God, you know, like, you know, we have all these people. They don't know anything. They don't do anything. They kind of half want to follow Jesus, and this is like a church. This isn't a church. This is like a mess. And I don't know what I'm doing, and I can't do this, and I'm not prepared for this, and like, you know, I could just go home. I could just go home, and I know what to do. You know, I could work at this big church. You just clip your mic on, You preach, people say you're great, even if you're not.
You know, like, they're church people. They just act like you're great.
And I could just do that, like, tomorrow. And all this pressure and pain and confusion, I was waiting tables, which I swore I never would do again. And I'm waiting tables and managing all this. And I'm walking along praying, complaining, and I'm saying, God, we just need, like, another 50 people that are, like, have some semblance of life with God. And I think it can sort of thicken out this church. And, you know, and so I'm, like, telling him what he needs to do. So it's half complaining, half instruction. Like, Lord, it's obvious what you need to do now. And just as, in the way that only the Lord can do, I was turned and I was looking at the city. And I felt him whisper in my ear just a question. And this was the question, and it's changed everything for me. Whisper in my ear, what's your dream for my city? And it just arrested me, I think the Lord just spoke to me. And then I realized I didn't have one of those. What I really wanted was 50 more people and, like, for it to be a little easier. Like, can you just make it so I can pay my bills so I don't have to work at a freaking Chinese restaurant? That's what I want right now. And I want some of these people to just do what I tell them to do. That's what I want, okay? That's my dream right now. And I was just kind of, and like so many of us, I was just stuck. And I just, it was this horrible realization, like, I don't have a dream for this city. I'm not even sure how, if I had a dream, what that would have to do with anything I'm actually doing. And it was followed by, like, the next thought. I don't know if it was God or it was just a thought, which is, what's God's dream for my city? Maybe I should just ask you. What's God's dream for your city? Does he have a dream for your city? I think he does. What's his dream for your city? If God had his way and his kingdom was fully expressed and the power and the presence of heaven was known in your city, what would it be like? This was a defining moment because I began to realize that not much of what I was doing with church had anything to do with what God wanted to do with his city. I was sort of living some kind of strange, like, segmented life over here where I was just trying to get, like, the sermon together and get the people to do the thing that they do. And I don't understand why somebody didn't make the coffee right. Why do you suck at making coffee? This is easy. We have, like, a process. You put this amount in. There's the thing. We bought this special machine. And, like, how much of, like, my life was obsessed with, like, these stupid small things that I had no ability to connect the dots to a city. And it started, like, a whole series of problems for me. And what I want to share with you tonight is three theologies that I was forced to form as I started to think about and care about my city. I wasn't just thinking about church building. I was thinking about what a city could look like and what it means to be a church that's partnering with God, that he gets his dream for your city. Because he has a dream for your city. And your church is either partnering with that or you're playing some little game in the corner. And you have to decide if you want to, that the activity of your church is participating in the presence and the power of God's kingdom and how he's establishing his kingdom in the place that he's placed you. So three quick theologies. I'm going to do them really quickly. And then I think...
I think the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us about his dreams for the places we inhabit. First would be a simple theology of place. When I started to think about cities, you know how this is when you learn something that you realize is true in the kingdom, and then you go back to read the Bible and you realize it's everywhere? Ever had that experience? You didn't notice it, and then you go back and you read the Bible and you go, oh my goodness, this is everywhere. If any of you have had the experience of moving from maybe a cessationist theology to a more empowered evangelical or charismatic or Pentecostal theology, you open the scriptures and realize, oh my goodness, there's healing everywhere. God's speaking everywhere. His Spirit's moving all the time. You can't flip through the Gospels and not see miracles, but for some reason, if you've been kind of pushed in some kind of a box, you don't see them. Or if you do see those places, you highlight those places in black marker. Did you get it? Okay. Tell your neighbor. If they didn't get it, just, he means cross it out. That's what he means. And when I started to think about our city, my city, that God had entrusted me into, I noticed that throughout the scriptures, cities are prominent. And they're really, really important. We do not have a faith that exists outside of history. The Bible is a record of history, of how God engaged people in places. You see, that's not true for all religious faiths. Some religious faiths believe that if you meditate on a mountain, you can sort of discern principles to live your life. Like they just sort of are esoteric and float in the sky. We believe that God has shown himself in history. And that what we study when we study the Bible is the way that God worked with people in places. And it's bizarre when you actually go to these places. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Holy Land. If you've never been to the Holy Land and you ever have an opportunity to do so, you should go. Because I guarantee you it will shift the way you read the Bible for the rest of your life. Because you read the scriptures and you realize people were doing this stuff. These aren't just stories people made up. You're standing in a place like, for example, in Galilee. You're standing by the shores in Galilee and you think to yourself, this is where it happened. The God of the universe was incarnated in human flesh and he walked around these shores right where I walk now. He walked on that water. It happened here. This really happened. And that we believe in a God that doesn't just work in history, but entered history, wrapped in human flesh, touching people, eating and drinking and sleeping and getting tired, and having nails driven into his hands and into his feet, a spear driven in his side, in a place. Places are important to God. And cities are important. I mean, throughout the scriptures, we start in a garden and we end in a city. We end in a city, the city of God coming down. Entire cities are blessed and cursed in the Bible. Think about that. This place is cursed, this place is blessed. Cities just run all through the scriptures as places of safety or as places of destruction and death. They just run all through the Bible. Now, if that's the way that that happens in the scriptures, do you think that maybe it might be the way that God works today? That God is interested in places. And if he is interested in places, not just people, not just disembodied people, but people who live and work and raise their kids and go to school in places, and that God is interested in redeeming places and blessing places. Well, that means there's three things that are really important about places. One would be that we understand the history of places. When church planters come to our city now, I sit with them and say, tell me why this city. And they usually have all kinds of interesting demographic information about Denver is one of the fastest growing cities in the country, and It's young in population. It's becoming increasingly secular every year, blah, blah, blah. And I say, so tell me what you understand to be the history of this place. How did it come into being? Have you ever thought about how did cities form? Like just a bunch of people are like, you know what? Let's all stay here. I mean, is that how did that happen? You know, especially when you think about the development of cities across America. What made them just go here, not there, here? And well, how about your city? How did your city form? What are the economic engines that drove your city to exist? What were the different kinds of people groups? And more importantly, and really to the point, what's the spiritual heritage of your city? Because if God works in places, it means that when you're a pastor in a place, you're joining a history. You're in the midst of a trajectory of what God has been doing and how the devil and the powers of darkness have strongholds in certain places, right? And you're joining that story. See, this takes us out of just sort of the classic church planting, like, well, you know, you show up, you gather your first 50, you do your next 50, you buy some sound equipment, and you just keep doing that. You're a part of a place. You're a part of a place. All right, let me just ask the most basic question. Here's this. Why is your city named what it's named? Somebody chose that name. You know, it didn't just like appear. More importantly, maybe even the suburb you're in or your own neighborhood has a name. Why is it named what it's named? Chicago. We're all thinking about Chicago. What is it?
Smelly Field.
That's great, huh? Isn't that good? It's actually from a Native American word, right? Yeah, that's right. So it was a smelly place. And people said, let's live here. Okay, so we got that one. Now think of yours. I'm amazed at how many pastors I talk to. What's the name of your city? Why is your city named what it's named? Was it ever named anything else before that? Usually there's a transition of names. Or often in larger cities, it's multiple cities that were combined over time. And usually the people that named those cities had, like, intention. I mean, like, we're in Green Lake. I'm imagining there's a Green Lake. So sometimes it's just, like, what it is. The city I'm in, Arvada, was named by Mr. and Mrs. Wadsworth. The main street that goes through Arvada is Wadsworth Boulevard. And Mr. and Mrs. Wadsworth named our city Arvada, and here's why. From a Scofield Bible map, Mrs. Wadsworth was praying and reading the Bible and saw on a Scofield Bible map this little city that's actually supposed to be in Syria, which is sort of in church history, you know, supposed to be known as the place where Peter had a vision from God in Arvada. So it was named after another city in Syria, a vision from God. The vision, as you remember, of Cornelius, that put him with Cornelius that, do you remember that in Acts? I'm not going to teach it, but and she said, I believe that God will use this city to give people dreams and visions that will go beyond this place to change the world. So this city's called Arvada. And then in that city, because it was a gold mining area, it was right by Ralston Creek, the Wadsworth family established three different churches, a Catholic church, a Methodist church, and a Baptist church. They were Methodists. But they put all three in because they wanted all their miners to have an opportunity to grow in their life with Jesus. It's quite a heritage. Turns out they were horribly racist. See, story just turned, didn't it? You're like, ooh, that was a right turn. Horribly racist. Arvada has a really, really bad kind of history with racism. At the time, the largest rally in the KKK's history was in Arvada. There's black and white photos of the entire old town, which is actually where our church is now, filled front to back, side to side, with people wearing hoods. And they marched to another part of Denver,
and burn crosses on the front lawns of all of these different ethnic minorities, homes and churches and places of business. But they rallied in my city. Now, do you not see the conflicting realities there? And I'm joining a story. I'm joining a spiritual heritage in that place. That God is asking me to participate in how he wants to redeem and transform and change a city. And it requires some research, some work, some study to understand the landscape. I'm just shocked at how few pastors have any idea of where they live. You go to like a church conference and you just get another model and you just slap that into wherever you are. What does it look like to join the story of your city, your neighborhood, what God is doing? And it isn't just in the past, it has to be in the present. You have to study a theology place of the present. The basic assumption that we have to have is that people were designed to worship. We're designed to give our hearts to something. And we want to do that with other people. So the question I always ask any planter in our city is, how do the people worship in your city? And they're always like, wow, but we're in the most, I mean, this is classic church planning language. We're in the most satanic city in the country. Do you not understand? Like, there are more demons in our city than all, you know, it's like, how can there be the most satanic like 400 times? Like, how is every church planner convinced that their city is the most demonic city in America? But they say nobody worships. That's why we're going. No, that's not true. Everybody's worshiping all the time. People are designed for worship. They worship. Like a simple question would be, where can I go in your city to find the most amount of people and what are they doing? That's a form of worship. They're giving money, time, and energy, and they're doing it with others so that they feel a sense of worth that's beyond their own little existence. That's worship. James K. Smith writes a beautiful book called Desiring the Kingdom. If you've never read this book, I highly recommend it, where he makes this argument front to back, side to side. But I love the illustration he makes in it, where he describes a modern worship experience. He says, in walks in a modern worshiper into this place of worship, and there's a placard that describes the different forms of worship that this person can participate in. They choose the form of worship they like the most. They go and receive the different pieces for worship that they want to take on. They make a sacrifice in plastic to the temple acolyte while music is playing gently in the background. They feel a sense of exhilaration at the new garb, the uniform that they have purchased to join and participate within the tribe that they're in. And then there's a great communal meal of fellowship at the end that's shared by thousands of others in what's commonly called the food court. What I just described is a mall. And a mall is a place of worship. People go and give their money, their time, their energy to be able to feel like they're a part of the tribe. Let me give you another place of modern worship. You stream in with thousands of people into a stadium that resembles a gladiator arena. Men dressed in colored tribal outfits take hold of their wooden sticks as one man heaves a ball at another man. He swings wildly at it. The crowd goes wild as peanuts are everywhere and the organ is playing. And what these men do make us feel as though our tribe has been victorious, though it's been 100 years. Though it's been 100 years, we can see it fast approaching. We will be victorious and defeat the other tribe. It's worship. It's a way of taking your emotional energy, a communal sense, and ascribing it to something else. that we feel meaningful. The bad news is the Cubs, you know, they don't care about you. So they're not following the highlights of our conference. You know, like they how is the soul care going at Greenlight? It's going well. Oh, that's so good to hear. People standing around cheering. Yes. No. Anyway. I mean that very seriously, by the way. I'm not being critical of that. What I'm saying is we're designed for worship. Your city worships. My city worships. And I know that a church planter or a pastor has a heart for their city. When they don't just see what's dark, they see what's beautiful. When I talk to church planters and they say things like, well, Denver, you know, it's so secular, you know. We had more birth control, condoms sold per person than any city in America because we're just so sexually active. We're so young. It's so like, and all the weed, you know, weed everywhere. So just hedonistic, sexually driven, drug addict. People who worship the mountains and the sunshine. I'm coming from Alabama to plant a church to rescue the heathen people in Denver, I think. You know, take your SEC shirt and go on back wherever you came from. So I'm not even kidding, you know. They come in like, we're going to show them how church is done, right? Right? We're going to show them how church is done. We got our fog machine and our lasers. We're going to do our mail drop to the 400 houses around the crappy building we're meeting in. And people are just going to come flocking in because you ain't seen church like this before. Bye-bye. You're lucky you got 6 months. If you have a few million dollars, I'll give you a year. That's a church planner who's not going to make it. I know church planners are going to make it when they say, I love this city. I love this city. And we're in a city of people that, man, they deeply desire to connect with nature. They see God in nature. And they love the mountains. And they love being outdoors. And they love justice. You know, we have more nonprofits per person than any city in America besides Portland and Denver. They love justice. And they don't know the king who comes to bring that justice. But they love justice. They love it. And they, and a planter, a pastor that loves their city sees the signs of the kingdom of people that don't know the king yet. That's when I know a pastor loves his city. And now they can see what's dark too. They can see what's broken. And they can see what God wants to redeem, but they can see how people are craving for worship because they love their city. They have eyes to see it. They're joining momentum instead of resisting it. And when we moved, we would try to do all this stuff through the summers in our church, or in the winters even. We can't do anything in the winter or the summer in Denver because it's so beautiful in the summer for camping, and it's the best skiing in the world in the winter. And I would just be like, you know what? People are going to repent and learn how to be in church. So we're just doing this. And a few years in, I took a Sunday off for one of the first times ever, and my wife and I went up to Boulder. We got a bed and breakfast right by the river. We woke up in the morning on the Sunday. We had coffee. We walked along the river, and we were in the mountains, and I looked at Danielle and went, we're never gonna win. We're never going to win. This is so much better than like anything we'll ever do on a Sunday. like we're never ever gonna win. There's no hope. And that's when I realized, wait a minute, we can join momentum. We don't have to resist it. So what would it look like if we said, no, we're gonna have hiking clubs and we're gonna do men's retreats in the mountains, and we're gonna learn what it is to be a part of this place and love what people love here, because I do believe they're seeking God. They just don't quite know it. Well, I wonder what that would be for your city. What's the thing you complain about? You whine about, like, oh, you know, people are here. Well, maybe you should join something, not just resist something. What does it look like to be a part of what God is doing in the places that we inhabit in the present? And then, of course, the future. What is your city supposed to become? How do you start to imagine what it looks like for your city to change? That'll tip into this second piece, second theology. Here's a little quiz for everybody. Probably a few of you know the answer to this, but most of us wouldn't. Here's a simple question. This will help us see the second thing. What is the call of the Apostle Paul? Acts chapter 9, he's called by God. What's the call of the Apostle Paul? Not everyone at once, okay? What's he called to do? Preach the good news to the Gentiles. How many of you would say, preach the good news to the Gentiles? Raise your hand. How many of you would say something else? Raise your hand. How many of you are not participating? Okay, so when I... You're already here. I don't know. Like, do you have something else you're doing right now? Like, okay, So if I ask evangelical pastors all over the world, what's the call of the Apostle Paul? 98% will say to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is technically true, but it's not the whole truth. In that text, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is called to preach to three groups of people. One is really big, one is quite a bit smaller, and one is really, really small. The first is the Gentiles. That's the biggest one. That's the one that we know. The second, that's a little smaller, is the house of Israel. Now, you actually see this in the model of Paul, of course, right? He goes city to city and he preaches in synagogues. The third is the smallest of all. You will preach to the Gentiles and their kings. Isn't that strange? Why, when Paul is being called, is he called to preach to their kings? Well, because if you read through the story of the scriptures have a robust picture of how authority works. Romans chapter 13, all authority has been given by God. Paul is writing to the church and telling them all authority has been given by God, and it's evil authority. That authority was killing believers. He's saying God gives authority. God gives governmental authority. Can I just pause here for a second and say, wherever you are in this election, God gives authority. Like, God works in the midst of all that's going wrong, and he has forever. And when you read the story of the scriptures, what you'll find is that God works within evil authority more than subverting it. This is really trippy if you actually have eyes to see it. Joseph has a dream, and he works for Pharaoh and saves many people. And how does he do it? By working for an evil leader. Pharaoh is a bad dude, and Joseph works with him and serves him to rescue and save many. Daniel works for Nebuchadnezzar as a government leader, and Nebuchadnezzar's a bad dude. And Daniel works with him and for him for the sake of many. Right? God is working within authority structures, not just subverting them. How about Nehemiah? Nehemiah goes to the king and says, can you help me rebuild Jerusalem? And with the blessing and the authority of the king, because of Nehemiah's service, Jerusalem is rebuilt. God has placed authority structures in our cities that is God's intention for you to understand them and to work within them for the sake of how God wants to change your city. So let me say this really specifically. I already asked you, do you know the name of your city, your neighborhood, and the history of your city? Here's another thing to add. What's the name of your mayor? How about your local city council member? Like, the local city council person, what's their name? What's the name of some of the people on your local school board? Do you understand that local government people have massive influence on your life? I would dare say a lot more than any federal person. Like your local mayor and city council person controls tens of millions of dollars that affect your life every single day. Local government people have incredible amounts of power and influence in your city. And pastors generally are in our own lane. We're doing our own thing. We're totally unaware of all of these other people that live and die and love our cities. They love our cities. And it isn't just city council and government. How about business leaders? Who are the key business leaders that run your city? And what would it look like if you said, I believe that my job is to serve authority unto how God wants his kingdom to be expressed in our city? In other words, that business people aren't just the people we go to when we need something for our building campaign, but we're working on behalf of the city. Government isn't just what we interact with when we need like a permit for coding our building, but we become an asset to the city. By the way, if you're an asset to the city, turns out coding is a lot easier. Turns out. That we're an asset that is working within, because when you look at the story of the scriptures, God works within authorities. And by the way, you see that Paul takes this very seriously. You could make an argument that Paul's appeal to Caesar was with the intended, he was trying to work his way through all the different provincial leaders on the way back to Rome. And you see it in Acts. He wants to stand in front of kings and people in authority and tell them about Jesus. Because here's the truth. If people in authority have a kingdom thought in their brain at all, the effect and the influence in a city is massive. It's a huge impact. You should just try to reach out to your mayor or city council person. What you'll find is they are incredibly accessible. And here's why they're accessible. Because working in government is a lot like being a pastor. Mostly the only people that call you are people that are mad, and your government meetings suck. I don't know if you've been to a government meeting. They are terrible. I mean, like, there's hardly anyone there, and the people who are there to complain. As a pastor, if you show up in a government meeting and just say, I'm just here to support you, I'm praying for you, I just want to hear what you think is important in our city, and I just want to know how I can serve you. After they faint, they will get up and go, who are you? Where did you come from? What do you really want? What do you really want? But see, I told you, it's a lot like being a pastor, right? Like, right? Like when somebody does something really nice, you're like, okay, what do you want? Because you're used to mostly getting complaint. Well, that is exactly what happens to government people. And here's the truth. We as pastors don't have a lot of authority to do things in our city. And I know we bemoan that fact, and you know, we're the loss of a Christian nation and whatever. But here's the thing. We have incredible influence still. We can gather people so quickly as pastors. I mean, have you ever been to a bad church meeting? Liars. And don't you just, have you ever been to like a Christian church conference kind of thing and you think, how did so many people get duped into being here? This thing is awful. Like this Christian band is terrible. You know, and somehow we took over a whole stadium and filled it with like crap and people come. You know why? Because we're masters at getting people to show up at crap. That's what we do for a living. We're great at it. We're great. There's nobody better than us. And not only can we get them to show up, we get them to pay for it somehow. We do it all that. We're masters at it. Government meetings have like nobody. If you say to a government person, hey, I would love to give you like 5 minutes on a Sunday and just tell our church what you think is most important that's happening in our city right now. They'll go, it'll likely be the largest audience they've spoken to all year. No, I'm serious. Unless it's like something that's like a business thing, because business people can put people together. We have so much influence. We can serve people so much. And let me just speak as clear as I can, especially right now as we're so fearful and anti-government right now in the U.S. Let me just speak about local politics for a second. 9 times out of 10, your local person just tirelessly serves the city. Like, they're fixing the potholes. They're making sure water gets to the right places. They are not getting paid adequately for what they do. Often in local municipalities, they have to have another job in order to have that job. They're not even paid. They're servants. And let me just speak really candidly to pastors. They know the city 1,000 times better than any pastor. They know the problems.
If you go track down a police chief and say, hey, police chief, can I have coffee with you? Tell me where the part of your city is where your officers hang their head when they have to go in. They're like, oh, I can't believe I have to go there again. They will know right then. They'll tell you how it's been changing, what's going on. And if you have a heart to say, how can I serve you and be a part of that? Again, after they stop weeping and falling apart, you will be a part of how God wants to redeem and reclaim a city. I prayed about this, and I want to share one last thing about this before I say the last thing, because I don't know why I thought maybe somebody would need to hear this. Often people get really nervous about church and state. Like, don't government people get nervous about churches? Only if they need to be nervous about you. If you're weird, then they'll be nervous. Don't be weird. Seek to serve. We initiated with some of the worst schools in our city an after-school program. I was sitting with one of the school board people. We had to get approved by the board to do this thing we were doing. The school board person looks at me and says, I don't trust you. I think you're trying to do something weird to the school. You're a church. We blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, can we get coffee and talk? Sure. So we went and got coffee. We sat down, and this is what the city council person said to me. First thing, the school board person looks at me and says, I have one question for you, and I want you to answer me honestly. I said, I'm ready. Let's go. Said, do you want every person in our city to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? And I went, that's a really clear question. And he said, yeah. So you can answer? I said, I'm happy to answer that. Yes. And he went, aha! See? I can't trust you. You have this other motive. You're only working in the school so you can, like, try to mess with kids and mess with parents. You're not trustworthy. That I can see your real motive. You have an ulterior motive. I said, okay, can I ask you a question? Sure. Is it your desire to be reelected to this position or have another position that might be above this one? And they went, well, yeah. I said, aha, I can't trust you. The only reason you're doing anything to help kids is so you get reelected. This guy looked at me and went, no. I said, no, that's not true. I said, doesn't feel good, does it? He's like, I don't understand. I said, listen, man, it's possible. There's a difference between an ulterior and an ultimate motive. An ulterior motive is saying, I'm doing this only so I can do this. An ultimate motive is saying, no, I'm doing this because in and of itself, it's right to do. And I also believe and hope that it would produce this other thing. But if it doesn't, it's worth it in and of itself. I said, so you want to get reelected? Yeah, I want everybody to know Jesus. And I am motivated to love kids because I love Jesus. And I'm motivated to love this city because I love Jesus. But I'm an adult, and my brain works. And, like, I can interact with people, and I can hold things in tension. Like, I can just love kids the way you love kids and believe that God will work out the details as people want to move into faith with Christ. And what you're really saying is you don't trust me. And if you don't give me an opportunity to build trust with you, I can't build trust. And in the meantime, you don't have volunteers, kids are suffering, there isn't enough budget, and I'm going to do it for free with a bunch of volunteers. And you're going to say no to me. That feels like, man, not only do you not trust, like, you got something wrong. Like, you got to work on that. Like, I'm a citizen in our city saying I want to help, and you're going to, like, resist me. Like, that's not good for a government official. And he's like, okay. I'm sorry. And over time, we've gotten to be good friends. He's an atheist. He's a strong atheist. He has personally now recommended people to our church. Over and over. Like, I don't know, I don't believe any of that stuff. But if you're going to go somewhere, you should go to that church. Because those people, they're serious. They're not playing around. They actually are trying to do stuff. And over time, you create trust. I could tell you 100 stories like that in a row. I meet with our mayor, our city manager, our police chief every month. By the way, two of those three are atheists. And they meet with me, we dream about the city, we talk. If you want to do something interesting with your mayor, meet with your mayor and look him in the face and say, what's your dream for this city?
and how can we be a part? And watch them be like, we're hoping for more bus lines, and you know, if we could get a, you know, we want a grocery store over here. And you'll be like, really? That's the dream? Try harder. You know, like, come on, man. Like, what's your dream? Do you have a dream? And most don't, because they're just like pastors. Their heads are down. They're responding to reactive, frustrating stuff. You need a theology of authority. And ultimately, this is what it comes down to. You have to decide, are we living in Babylon or are we living in Jerusalem? And let me just cut to the chase. We're in Babylon. Like, you're in exile. Jeremiah 29, this is what the letter that Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. He says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I know so many that are bemoaning we do not sit in the seats of power, but we have the power of God. And we have been placed in the cities we're in. And pray for the peace of your city. Pray that it prospers and serve those that help it to prosper. Last thing I'll say very quickly, because we're running out of time, would be just simply this. The last theology that really shifted something for me, and I'll just commend some thinking to you on this, is to have a good theology of work. Too often we've just tried to make everyone in our church into little pastors. And we don't have any way of thinking about how a lawyer is doing the work of the kingdom. We don't have an idea that a doctor is doing the work of the kingdom. We believe that they exist to serve our vision instead of our vision serving them. They are at work the majority of their life. They should feel like what they do, the actual work itself, is building the city to the glory of God. If there are managers that manage people, as pastors, it's our job to equip and train them to be godly managers that serve and pray for people as though they are shepherds of that flock. If they are doctors, they are to believe that they are bringing the healing of God's kingdom into your city. If they are musicians, they are people that are drawing people into worship. But they need to be equipped by you. You can't just be saying to everybody, I need you to serve in kids' ministry. And if you don't serve in kids' ministry, you're not part of our church. You have to be saying, oh, you're a business person that has a company of 200 employees? How can I help you pray for and serve those people for the good and the glory of our city? We don't usually have a theology of work. We don't believe that other people's work is valuable and is ministry. We say it is, but we don't really believe that. Because what we want to do is get them to just do our church stuff so our church can grow. But if you want God's dream for your city, what if every person, every single person in your church worked as though that was their ministry? To employ people, to give them health care, to strengthen their neighborhoods, to believe that every place they worked was to serve the good of the city and that the work they did was holy unto God, not just to generate income, but to generate jobs and to offer hope to people who are hopeless. That will change a city. Amen? Amen? So a theology of work. I gave you three things. And this is the last thing I'll say, and then we're going to ask God to speak to you. Here's the last thing I'll say. If we're going to be people whose churches exist for cities, the scorecard has to change. The scorecard is no longer butts in chairs, buildings built, budgets developed. The scorecard of a healthy church is the city itself. The city itself should change. We are salt and light. We are the yeast in the dough that's to work its way throughout. It is possible to grow a church and not change a city at all. And it's possible to have a small church that doesn't grow in the ways we think about, that is deeply invested in the local schools and transforming the future of children, and deeply invested with local government, and is transforming and changing healthcare, and is deeply invested in the business community, and is building healthy business practices for an entire city. It's possible to do this, and the people of God have done it for centuries because they weren't obsessed with all these other weird metrics. They believed that what they existed for was the places that they were in, that they're a part of the redemptive history of cities. May God use the vineyard to bring the power and the presence of the kingdom in the places that we inhabit, to rally the body of Christ, to serve those that God has put in authority, and empower the people that work in our churches, not just so that they can write us their 10% back, but that they are recklessly generous, that someday we would say that the vineyard was a part of changing this nation. And that will happen block by block, city by city, period, where you live. Take up your place for the sake of what God wants to do. Why don't we stand together? So we're going to just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to lead us now. And it's really, really simple. I have like a couple weird thoughts in my head, so we'll try some on. Here we go. First, I just want to wait and ask the Holy Spirit to speak. And then we're going to minister to each other. Right where we're at. Because I think every single person has an opportunity to take a step forward here. Okay, so let's just wait for a second. So Holy Spirit, we ask for you to speak and to lead us as we join with you in the places we inhabit, the authority structures that exist in our cities, the different kinds of people that have different jobs, the way they work. We pray, Holy Spirit, now you would speak to us your dreams and your intentions for our leadership. Speak. Just even now as you pray, just imagine driving through your city. See the different businesses, see the different churches. See where every single day someone gets up and they're the mayor, they walk into their office and they do all the little things to try to manage, create health in a city. Just imagine a police chief or a police officer wakes up in the morning not knowing what they're going to do, driving around trying to protect and serve, pressured by all kinds of crazy stuff. Every day. See the people in your church that wake up and they slug their way to some job, work their way through college. All the kids that just line up and file into buses and go in, and teachers who are just straining to get through their lesson plan to like teach another day. Every day, all these things are happening all around you. Holy Spirit, give your heart to these people now. What do you care about? What do you imagine? What do you see in schools? What do you see in neighborhoods? Lift our eyes, I pray. Give us faith. Lord, show us even the other churches. How do we partner? How do we be the body of Christ in a city? So So some of you are just under conviction of the Holy Spirit, or you have real dreams that are starting to appear in your mind or in your heart, and you've just been discouraged, maybe. Or you just realize, I just have my head down. I'm just like living. I want to lift my eyes up. I think God could just impart vision to us. I mean, it's just really simple. Or some of you had vision and it's just been delayed or discouraged over time. We just want to pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to reignite that. So why don't you just step out of wherever you are and make your way up here. I was so humbled and struck when I read the story of the Wadsworths in Arvada. I thought, they prayed for me. They asked God for me. You know, like hundreds of years ago, they prayed and said, God, keep bringing people to pastor and to lead. And I was just humbled by the heritage I'm in. There's some of you, you're just an incredible heritage in your city, and you're aware of things, but that's your mantle to pick up. To walk in that. God has moved in many of your cities, and it's been a long time since that's happened. And for you to just say, God, give that to me. So as you're just standing there, could you make your way up and begin to pray with folks? If you feel led to just look at these people prophetically, begin to ask God for words for them. Start to make your way up and begin to pray. And then we're also, as we finish, we're just going to worship and wait on the Lord. But every person here should participate. What I'd love for you to do is turn to someone, even as we go into prayer, and say, let me tell you what I think God's dream is for my city. The place I have faith that God wants to change this. It's in schools or with the way the church works, whatever it is. And if you don't have one of those, look at them and say, I don't know, pray for me right now. And we'll all pray for each other, okay? So as we go to ministry, either come up here and pray. We need a lot of people to pray. All of a sudden, people are like, I'll join the ministry team. I don't want to do that. And ask for one another and speak and pray. God, give them your heart for the city, because God has a dream for your city. He has a dream. He has something in his heart and his mind. You just maybe haven't caught it yet. So we're going to ask God to do that for one another, okay? So let's pray for one another. We're going to worship for a minute and turn and talk to one another. Say, this is what I think God's dream is for our city. Pray for one another. And if you don't have one, pray for that as well. All right? Yeah. Yeah. That's good. So we had a word, really quick. There's some of you that just don't even like the city you're in at all. And you need God to capture your heart for that place, because God's already at work. He's working right now in that city. So to ask God, you know, almost like Jonah going, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. But you're there, and God's called you. I want to pray for you that God gives you a heart for the place you are.